Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're looking at verses 7 through 11. It's page 901, if you've got the blue pew Bible in hand. John 14, beginning in verse 7. Hear the Word of God. Jesus is speaking to his disciples there in the upper room. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." We give thanks to God for his holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to the Scriptures, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit who inspired them. Father, teach us, lead us, convict us, correct us, grow us. Lord, feed us on the manna of the Word of God. And Father, we worship you in the preaching and in the hearing of the Scriptures. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Just prior to this, in the verses before, Jesus said something that is highly offensive in our culture. Highly offensive because of its exclusivity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our culture finds that kind of talk exclusive and therefore offensive. We like choices. We don't like someone to say that there's just one way or that our way is the only way. And in a society such as ours that sees truth as relative, not truth, capital T, but your truth, my truth, little t, to make a statement like that is highly offensive. It's exclusive. It limits the options to just one. It means that someone might possibly be wrong if they're not in Christ. But let me also say this. This was offensive in Jesus' day as well. Certainly among the Jews, there was one God and there's one way in God. But in the larger context in which Jesus and his disciples lived during the Roman Empire, there were lots of gods, lots of religions, and Rome was generally tolerant of people's religions as long as they didn't cause trouble and as long as they just joined in the general worship of other gods, and particularly the emperor cult, the worship of the emperor of Rome, which of course got Christians into trouble because they could not say Caesar is Lord. They could say only Jesus is Lord. So it was unpopular in Jesus' own time as well. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that expression there at the end of verse 6, referring to the Father, leads into what follows, these verses that we just read, where Jesus talks about himself and his relationship to the Father. There's really nothing new here. Jesus has already been talking at various points in John's gospel, as we have seen, about his relationship with the Father. I and the Father are one. And the Jews seeking to stone him for that statement and talking about my Father is working in John 5, and I too am working, these kinds of connections to his Father. So in verse 7, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." You need to know that. Perhaps there's a variant there. Some manuscripts of the early New Testament read, since you know me, or if you know me, knowing me, you also know my Father. This reading may be influenced by Philip's pretty startling ignorance. If you had known me, but it's quite possible, as the ESV footnote indicates there, if you have come to know me, then you know my Father also, which I think really is much more likely and fits the context better. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying essentially this: to know Jesus is to know the Father. Now, in one sense, that statement is foundational. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. If you don't know Jesus by faith in Him, you don't come to the Father. We've already seen that back in verse 6. But what Jesus is saying here, and our point now, is not just to know Jesus means to be saved and therefore to know the Father, but to know Jesus, to come to be familiar with who Jesus is as we find Him in Scripture, points us to what the Father is like. That the Father is so similar to the Son that to know one is not to be surprised when you meet the other. And that's what Jesus goes on to talk about here. And He gives us three reasons that this is so. Three reasons that to know Jesus is to know the Father. First of all, Jesus reveals the Father. You see this in verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "From now on you do know the Father. You have seen Him." You've seen the Father. And you see Philip taking this in, kind of scratching his head. We've encountered Philip before. It's Philip who brought his brother Andrew to Jesus back in John 1. Interestingly, it's Philip Jesus turns to in John 6, who had the great crowd at the end of the day. And as Jesus turns and says, "Philip, how shall we feed this vast crowd?" He names Philip as he asks that question. And it's Philip who, when the Greeks come and want to see Jesus, goes and finds Andrew, and together they take the men to see Jesus, who simply responds, "You know, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." Philip's request. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Such a humble little request. It's really all I ask, Jesus, to have the beatific vision, the blessed vision, the very culmination of existence, to see God. As the psalm says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's all. That's all I want. And then we'll be satisfied. Just that, Jesus. Just show us the Father. How does Jesus respond? Well, it may be an expression of just disappointment or sadness, or maybe the closest Jesus comes to exasperation. You know, it's just kind of, you almost, I don't know if they did, you know, face plants back then or not, but Philip's question certainly would call for it after all this time, because that's what Jesus says. He sort of rebukes him. Verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" Very personally, he didn't say that to all of them. To Philip, because Philip asked the question. But he repeats, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? I want to be careful we don't misunderstand Jesus. Jesus is not saying that He is the Father. But then you start to run afoul of an ancient heresy called modalistic monarchianism, or just modalism for short, which essentially holds that God reveals Himself as the Father, and then successively He reveals Himself as the Son, and then He reveals Himself as the Holy Spirit. Well, that's unbiblical. In fact, it's pretty easy to challenge that view, because you just simply ask the question, who was Jesus praying to when He was on the earth? Well, He's praying to His Father, who is distinct from Him. So when Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," Jesus is not saying that He is the Father. But what He is saying here is that He so exactly reveals the Father that if you know Jesus, you know the Father. We've seen that already back in chapter 1, where Jesus said, or John writes at the end of his prologue in 1 verse 18, "No one has seen God, but God, the only Son, who is in the Father's side, has made him known." Or the only begotten God, even referring to Jesus, has revealed him, has made him known. Or you think of Hebrews 1 verse 3 that says that Jesus is the exact representation, the exact imprint of the being of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He so perfectly, sufficiently, completely reveals the Father that to know Jesus is to know the Father. Perhaps you've experienced that. Maybe you've met someone's son, and then later you meet their father, and they're so much alike, you almost feel like you already know them. Or someone's brother that's so similar, you almost feel like you already know them. And what Jesus is saying here is a great comfort, because what he's saying is that we're not going to meet God the Father and be surprised or be shocked to find something different or someone different than what we've always known. When our children were little, the very first movie we ever took them to see at the movie theater was The Wizard of Oz. Funny, we'd forgotten how scary it actually is. But you know the story, that you have the great and terrible Oz, you know, that green fiery head, thundering voice, and so forth. It's frightening. But then they discover what? The man behind the curtain pulling the levers, and the actual real Wizard of Oz, who turns out to be more of a humbug than a powerful wizard. That won't be the case with God in either direction, less or different or other than who we've known in our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus so perfectly reveals him. But people also make Philip's mistake today, do they not? They want some immediate knowledge of God somehow distinct from or apart from Christ. There's no such thing. In fact, you really don't want to encounter God the Father apart from the mediatorial blood of Jesus to atone for our sins. You want the mediator. You want Jesus. Philip's mistake was to think somehow he could encounter the Father apart from Jesus, or Jesus could show the Father apart from Jesus. That can't happen. You don't want that to happen because of the holiness and the wrath of God, but that's satisfied in our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no access to God apart from Jesus, no relationship with the Father apart from the Son, and certainly implied also the Holy Spirit. So first, Jesus reveals the Father perfectly. That's why to know him is to know the Father. Then second, Jesus is indwelt by the Father. We see this in verse 10, again in verse 11. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Now that's somewhat strange talk, and we've encountered it before. We recognize that Jesus, the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are distinct persons in the one God, in the Godhead, as our catechism puts it. They're distinct, and yet they're not separate. We don't have three gods. We have one God. This is called indwelling, or mutual indwelling of each other. And we've seen this in other places where Jesus uses similar language to this. One example could be John 10, 38, Jesus said, "If I do them, these works, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And we've seen that language in other places as well. And Jesus is referring there to the fact that though he is distinct from the Father, there is a mutual indwelling. They are in each other, to use the language we find there. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield was a theologian, a teacher at Old Princeton Seminary back in its good days, as some would say, prior to its reorganization in the 20s. Warfield, who's still well worth reading, brilliant scholar, godly Christian, this is how he describes that indwelling. He says, "As we read, we are kept in continual contact with three persons who act, each as a distinct person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet who are in a deep underlying sense one. There is but one God. There's never been any question of that. And yet this Son, who has been sent into the world by God, not only represents God, but is God. And the Spirit, whom the Son has in turn sent into the world, is also himself God. Nothing could be clearer than that the Son and the Spirit are distinct persons, unless indeed it be that the Son of God is just God the Son, and the Spirit of God is just God the Spirit. Also, one of the early church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, lived in the 300s. He says, I cannot think on the one, God, without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. Three persons, one God. So Jesus comes into the world as the Father's envoy, but more than that, he is also God the Son in this unique inter-Trinitarian relationship with the Father. And so the Father dwells in Jesus, and he works in Jesus. And so Jesus reveals the Father in that way as well, this mutual indwelling. And then last, Jesus reveals the Father because he submits to the Father. We see this in verse 10, the end of the verse. Jesus says, the words I say to you, do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And we've encountered that before. I do not speak on my own authority. The Son's submission to his Father, not an eternal subordination. We don't want to make that mistake, that somehow the Son has been eternally subordinated to his Father, but rather subordinates himself to the Father in the work of our redemption and in the incarnation, in humbling himself to live in this world and eventually to go to the cross and suffer the death on the cross under the wrath of God the Father, as the sin bearer for all who would believe in him. You could say in terms of being, the Son is every bit the equal of the Father, as our catechism puts it, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But in terms of economy or function, the Son does submit himself to the will of the Father, and part of that will was to reveal the Father and to reveal God here to us in this world and to accomplish our redemption by his going to the cross and his resurrection on the last day. All of these are reasons why to see Jesus, to know Jesus, is to know the Father. He came to reveal the Father, and he does so well. Indeed, he does so perfectly. And the comfort for that is that there won't be any surprise. To know the Son is to know the Father. But the question is, do you know the Son? Do you want to see God? Do you want to know God? Do you want to see the Father? Well, then look at Jesus. Not just to examine and study him, although that, but look at him with the eyes of faith. Look at him as the one who is separated from God because of your sins, because of my sins, and that we look at Jesus as the one who came to atone for those sins with his own death, the death that we owe for our sins, but that Jesus took upon himself for us. To look at him with the eyes of faith. Read the whole Bible, of course. Jesus is revealed in all of Scripture. But especially as we focus on Jesus, as we find him in the gospel, as we see his holiness, as we see his patience, as we see his compassion, as we see his humility, we see the Father. They're not different, but the same in those ways. Look at Jesus, where God has become a man. Whoever has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do know you. We know what you were like because you reveal yourself in Scripture, and above all, you have revealed yourself in Scripture in God the Son, the incarnate Son of God. Father, we thank you that you are all that we see in Jesus. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, your compassion, your long-suffering, your desire to save, your love for your children whom you have saved in Christ Jesus. Father, we look forward to the day when our faith will be sight, when we look forward to the beatific vision. But until that day, Lord, help us to live by faith. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can come to you through him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.